Well, don't you love it when a plan comes together? When you achieve an outcome which you so dearly hoped for? We have a few Bear Grylls fans at our home. If you know anything about his TV show, Bear is an adventurer who gets into all kinds of difficulty in the wilderness with the aim of surviving and make his way back to civilization. That is his goal, that is his plan, and the outcome which he hopes to achieve episode after episode. Well, the Apostle Paul, along with Timothy and Silvanus, had some goals and outcomes in mind also. In this section of scripture, Paul gave thanks for at least two outcomes which were being achieved amongst the Thessalonian Christians. Two goals which they went in with, and two goals which they are seeing coming to fruition. We see this in verses 13 through to 14. He says the following: We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And secondly, you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. The two outcomes that Paul was thankful for were the Thessalonians' receptivity toward preaching, and secondly, their perseverance under persecution. So firstly, the Thessalonians' receptivity toward preaching, and then also their perseverance under persecution. These are the two things we're looking at this morning. So firstly, to look at the way in which the Thessalonian Christians responded to preaching, I want to spend a little bit of time breaking verse 13 apart for us. As we do this, I want you to keep in mind, we're not just thinking about how the Thessalonians responded to faithful preaching, but how each one of us might respond to preaching of the same faithful variety. Let's look at the phrase, "You received the word of God, which you heard from us." That which the Thessalonians received from Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus was nothing short of the word of God. That was what they were receiving from them. Now, for some of you, you might be familiar how Christians talk about the Bible being the word of God, or you might be familiar with the way that Jesus is identified as the Word of God in the flesh. Well, both these definitions are wholly true, biblical, and accurate. Paul also had in mind that preaching as communication of the Word of God, by which God speaks to his people. So the scriptures are the Word of God, yes. Jesus is the Word of God, yes. But Paul also had in mind that preaching, faithful preaching, is another avenue by which the word of God is received by God's people. And I know this is a huge claim to make. It is a massive claim to make. And I know it's even a wilder claim to make in this time of church history, when preaching is so undervalued and neglected. I also know this claim can be easily abused by egotistical cult leaders. It is true that if you say that the word of God preached is the word of God, there are going to be abuses of that truth. There will be some who will bend this the wrong way. But dangers aside, look at what the Apostle Paul said. The word of God was heard and received as Paul, Timothy, and Silas spoke it. So Paul, Timothy, and Silas didn't just hand them a document and say, "This is the word of God." They were speaking the word of God, and the Thessalonians received it as the word of God. These were ordinary men. Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus were ordinary men with ordinary vocal cords and an occasional saliva projectile, preaching the testimonies of God. On any given day, the deep skeptic among us might just say, it is ludicrous, ludicrous to think that a finite human being can adequately convey the testimony of an infinite God. It is ridiculous to think that people like us, with broken down, decaying bodies, wrinkles and pimples and all that sort of stuff, can adequately convey the testimonies of an infinite God. Another objection might be to say that preachers are merely religious voices sharing their opinions about God. But their sermons don't really contain the substance of truth. That is another kind of objection that is raised towards preaching, that they are merely people sharing opinions about God. To the second objection, I am at times inclined to agree. There is an awful lot that passes for preaching, which is little more than unstudied, vague opinions about God. But opinion sharing is not what the apostle had in mind when he thought about preaching. That is not what qualifies as a biblical definition of preaching. Notice the flow of thought in verse 13. The word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Do you see what the apostle is saying here? In one way, you're right. You're right. Preaching is words coming out of a human mouth. In that sense, it is words of men. But that's not what it really is. That's what the apostle is saying here. Yes, they are words coming out of human vocal cords, but that's not what it really is. That's not what God makes of it. In the hands of God, faithful preaching may rightly be thought of as the word of God. Here's how John Calvin talked about it. When John Calvin thought about preaching, he wrote these words: when a preacher who is duly called and appointed by God speaks, it is as if God himself was speaking through him. God wishes to be heard through the voice of his ministers. It reminds me of another preacher who said that when a minister of the word, lawfully called and set apart to do so, stands before you with an open Bible in order to expound what it says, you should prepare your hearts to encounter the word of God. You should come expecting Christ to speak to you. That is what happens in preaching when it is done faithfully by those duly called and appointed to do so. This was the level of receptivity the Thessalonians had toward preaching. When Paul or Timothy or Silvanus, one of those called and appointed to preach, the Thessalonians were listening for God's voice in the preaching and then appropriately responding in obedience to what God spoke through his ministers. They weren't alone in this. This wasn't unique to the Thessalonians that they responded to God's word preached this way. This was happening all over the Christian world. The Bible has many examples of God's people hearing and experiencing God's voice through human voices who were appointed to speak. The prophets of the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, you will often come across the prophets who say, "Thus says the Lord." Even though it's them talking, it is the Lord that is speaking. "Thus saith the Lord." Or they would say, "The word of the Lord came to me," and then they would deliver that word that the Lord had given to them. Human agency mingling with the divine voice. In the New Testament, we see this function of God speaking through his appointed ministers. It continues on in Acts 6:16, where Paul and his friends were yet once again preaching, sharing the word of God to people who had never heard it before, giving a testimony of God. And then it says, the one who heard was a woman named Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So yes, Paul was the one speaking. There was no magical voice from the heavens animating Paul's mouth. It was Paul speaking, and at the same time, that speaking was the instrument of making Lydia receptive to pay attention to the gospel. In the hands of God, faithful preaching is the instrument he uses to speak to you, to address you, to make you pay attention to his gospel. That's the wonderful thing about God's power in preaching. It doesn't look like much, I grant that. It doesn't often look like much, and perhaps it doesn't sound like much on the face of it either. It's a person talking from the Bible, interpreting and applying it faithfully. And yet, this is the vehicle. Those are the means. That is the vehicle that God fuels with high-octane power. God pours so much power, disproportionate power, into the work of preaching. God intends the effects of preaching to be so wildly disproportionate to the abilities of the preacher. When Paul came to an ancient city of Corinth and he started preaching in that city, we see this disproportionate effect of preaching taking place. Paul said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It's remarkable that the great apostle would testify this about his own abilities, that he did not commend himself as a great orator, a wonderful speaker, someone who would naturally be inclined to draw an audience with great speaking abilities. But he says that's precisely the point, isn't it? The crowd wasn't drawn by him. People weren't responding to him. It was to Christ. God's power being used through his preaching. And this is what we want in faithful preaching from the Bible. This is what we pray for when we come to God's word. We want more than mere sound waves in our ear canal. We want God's Spirit to address us and to transform our hearts by the means of preaching. Remember, this is how the Thessalonians experienced God's power. It wasn't lightning being, lightning from the heavens. It was a spoken word. That's where the power was. That's where transformation took place. This is why chapter 1 of Thessalonians tells us that these formerly unbelievers had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and were advancing in faith, love, and hope. This happened because God has instilled in the preaching of his word his power. He does disproportionate things through faithful preaching. And you may have detected a similar sanctifying influence upon your life because of preaching. There were sermons that opened your understanding and just caused you to grow. Sermons that you walked in that day, but you left with a different conviction about what it is you ought to do with your life, what sin you ought to crucify, how you ought to praise God more fully, what sanctification might be taking place in your life. There were sermons like that that would have affected you that way. Sermons that Timothy Keller describes as those that changed your life, or those sermons that felt like God was speaking directly to you. And this may happen all of a sudden. It may be a one-time thing. It may be that one Sunday, powerful things happen. Or it may be slow, or it may be over time. But God does mean to communicate himself to us through the preached word. So the Thessalonians received preaching the right way. It was one outcome for which Paul gave thanks to God. But Paul also saw another outcome had developed amongst the Thessalonians. They were persevering under persecution. Take a look at verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. The Thessalonians were experiencing flat-out persecution. And this persecution wasn't unique to them. It was taking place in other parts of the world also. We already know from Acts 17 that the Thessalonians faced mob protests, bogus legal action, and fines. They were treated like objects of derision and dishonor. And yet Paul said they weren't alone in this. Thessalonians, remember, the thing that's happening to you, the way that you are being dishonored in public and the way that people are mistreating you, it's not unique to you. Other Christians are experiencing the same thing wherever the gospel is being accepted. So the Thessalonians must come to remember that they are not alone in this persecution, nor was persecution a sign of defect in their Christian faith. It wasn't because they had an imperfect faith that they suffered persecution. Other Christians were in the same boat and worse. In the region of Judea, Christians suffered also. Next week, God willing, I'll say a bit more about navigating this kind of difficulty in the Christian life, about the meaning and the purpose behind suffering and how to navigate it well in the Christian life. But for now, I do want to clear up a very misunderstood portion of the Apostle Paul's writings. Remember, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind." As you read that, you may have a voice. There's a particular tone of voice with which you read this passage of Scripture, and it may be the voice of a disgruntled apostle with which you are reading these words. Maybe the sound of an apostle raging against the Jews, whom he blamed for their part in the death of Christ and their general opposition to Christianity. You know, taken out of context, it is easy to see how these verses have been misused to promote anti-Semitic views. If you take these verses just in isolation by themselves and put them on the pamphlet and mail them around your neighborhood, people are going to say that you are anti-Semitic. You are a Jew hater. I was reading just 2 days ago on one of New Zealand's news websites of a case of this happening even in the 70s in Remuera in Auckland, where a group of people put verses like this, John 8:44 also, to promote a view that people ought to hate Jews, and they were using the Bible to do so. So it's easy to see how Bible verses taken out of context can be misused for terrible, terrible things. As we look at this particular verse, as we look at just what the apostle wrote here, I want you to remember a couple of things. I want you to remember a couple of things that you might address the voice that is in your head when you read the Bible. I want you to remember that Jesus was born an ethnically Jewish man. This alone, this fact alone, should point out to us that Christians do not despise Jewish people, their Savior being one of them. Secondly, Paul, who wrote these verses, and he did write them, was himself Jewish, and he wrote elsewhere, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could only wish to change places with my Jewish people." Them experiencing the blessing and acceptance of God instead of me. He so wished to trade places with his unbelieving Jewish kinsmen. He loved them. He longed for their good. Whatever the apostle was saying here in the letter to the Thessalonians, it was not bathed in loathsome anger towards his fellow Jews. So what does Paul mean here? Why single out Jewish people? What does he mean to communicate to us? Paul meant to give the Thessalonians a parallel to their own experience of persecution. He wanted them to see that it's not unique to their situation in history. Persecution wasn't unique to the city of Thessalonica. There were parallel experiences happening wherever the gospel was being promoted and accepted. Paul was saying that there's this parallel that the mostly Gentile Thessalonian Christian church were experiencing opposition from unbelieving Gentiles the same way that mostly Jewish, Judean Christian churches were experiencing opposition from unbelieving Jews. There was a parallel. It is not at all the case that the Jews are in particular violent toward the gospel more than any other people. They were simply doing what all unbelievers tend to do, which is oppose the gospel. And this has always been the case. In Jewish history, the unbelieving Jews killed godly prophets and Jesus himself, who called on an immoral and idolatrous Israel to repent and turn to God. In Thessalonica, reaction amongst unbelievers meant shutting down anyone who would attempt that same message of repentance and turning towards God among the Gentiles. Even so, Paul is thankful that the converts of Thessalonica were persevering. In spite of all the persecution that they were facing, they continued their gospel witness. The church maintained a vibrant evangelistic edge. Indeed, from them, the word of the Lord sounded forth in Macedonia and Achaia. They were evangelistic, even though they were being persecuted. They did not crawl in under a rock and wait for the storm to pass. They kept going with the mission entrusted to them by Christ. Tying this all together, we're in a good position to say the following. The Thessalonians recognized preaching for what it really was, not the mere words or opinions of a person behind a pulpit, but an instrument through which God speaks to his people, carrying an authority which surpasses the preacher And this kind of preaching was resisted since the early days of Christianity. And in many places this continues to be the case. Whenever faithful preaching is presented, it is often opposed. The Christian gospel is either strongly or physically opposed by people whom God says displeases him and opposes all mankind. Or the gospel is hindered by political gamesmanship and posturing of the thought leaders in your society. Either way, it is the gospel which is being opposed. And this gospel is good news from God to all people. It is the testimony of God from Scripture that God welcomes all people everywhere who turns to him, who forsake their unbelief and evil deeds. And turning to God happens as we recognize the testimony of God, who throughout time has pointed out to us his forgiving nature and his willingness to cover the sins of his people. He has done this once and for all in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It is to this Jesus that we must come by faith, completely entrusting our salvation to him. And if we do so, if we come to Jesus this way, fully entrusting our good standing with God to him and his work alone, it is proof that you have indeed turned to God.